Well, I'd like us to look at 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, and particularly at verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Just to think for a moment, isn't it, what day it is, as we remember that it is Remembrance Sunday, and we do remember, as Mark has mentioned already, the fact of those who have given their lives really for your freedom and for my freedom that we enjoy in our country today, and the many benefits that we derive from that freedom, that we're not under some tyrant or despot, but we do have certain liberties, liberties of being, maybe perhaps we might think, being more and more restricted as time is going on, but the fact is that we do still have many great liberties that are given to us. And when we think of any war that has taken place down through the ages, because although we remember the First Great War and the Second World War, you know, there are wars that continue even into our own generation, and it is a sad reflection, isn't it, upon what mankind is really like, that the only way in which he can, as it were, resolve some disputes is by going to war. But in all wars there are enemies, there are foes, there are those who are in opposition to each other, and the only way to resolve that situation is by way of either negotiation or by ultimate victory in wiping out the opposition. And part and parcel of war, as we know, as we are remembering today, is the fact that people do die. Many, many people die. You know, I look at or read sometimes, you know, the events of the First World War, and try to think sometimes of the courage of some of those people who got out of those trenches to run across no man's land and were just mowed down, really, isn't it? You know, I remember watching a program once, and he was saying that the way in which battles are fought today is so radically different. And soldiers in the First World War, after a certain long period of bombing, they were expected to carry something like 60 or 65 pounds in weight on their back and walk across no man's land. And the leaders told them, don't worry, it's walk in the park, really. There's nobody left on the other side. Only to find that the Germans came out, of course, and as you know the story, put their machine guns up and just mowed them down, and 8 in 10 people died. They did an experiment to show that in modern warfare, soldiers doing the very same trek across that land, not with the weight on their back, but as it were just running across the land, and they had electronic computerized lasers firing at them, and the way in which they would have gone across it, 8 out of 10 survived. But it's just to show the difference, but the magnitude, the sheer magnitude of those who died in the First World War is horrific even to try and contemplate. But you see, sometimes we as Christians forget, don't we, that we too are in a war. You know, the fact that we become Christians, it's not exactly a walk in the park, is it? You know, once we, as it were, strike our colours and show who we are, at that moment of time, we find ourselves in conflict and in a battle and in a war that's enduring all through our lives. It is something that happens to us when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that happens to every Christian. It's not just some select few, the front runners, as it were, those perhaps who've gone onto mission fields, those who've gone into ministry, those who are involved in Christian work and activity, but this is part and parcel of every Christian. Every one of us finds ourselves in a place of conflict. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But you know, when we look at this particular text this morning, what you find is, if we were to ask, who is our enemy? Or better still, what is our enemy? Because our enemy is being described in this verse as being the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So we see here how the apostle wants to describe to us what is in opposition to us, and that is death itself. That is something that has come about, something that has become part and parcel of our situation. It is death that we are in conflict with, and when we look at the foe and the enemy that we are fighting against, and this is true in one sense about all mankind, isn't it? That death seems to be the ultimate winner. Because nobody survives. Nobody survives. All people experience death. It is one of the great tragedies, isn't it, that when we think about it for a moment, you know, when you look at it and we ask the question, well, you know, why is it that death has come? And you can see that through this chapter that there is this mention of the reason and the cause of all death. And we find it, don't we? When it says like this, isn't it? About death coming into the world. In verse 21, for since by man came death. It's by man that death came. When you think about God for a moment, isn't it? You think of God, he is the God of life. Isn't this what Jesus said? He spoke about God in that way. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. He is a God who gave life originally. He imparted life when he created man in the Garden of Eden. He gave him life. A man became, as we read a little later on, a living soul. God gave life. He always intended that man should live and live forever. The purpose and plan of God. Man was created in that particular way. But what we find is that something tragic has happened. Some catastrophe has taken place whereby death has come upon us all. You and I. Our destiny is to die. There's no other escape. There's no other way to avoid death. We might, as it were, try to offset it. We might try and maintain our health in various ways. We might try and exercise. We might try and watch our weight. We might try and eat the right foods. You know, we might even have doctors and scientists and all kinds of people who are seeking to promote our physical welfare and the extension of our lives. But at the end of the day, the only thing that it does is the postponement of death. It holds it off, as it were, for a certain period of time. But ultimately, none of us can keep ourselves alive forever. And the thing about death is that it's indiscriminate, isn't it? You know, it affects all people. It's not just the foolish people. You know, it's not the infamous people. But it can be the famous people and the wise people and the intellectual people and all kinds of people. It affects the rich and the poor alike. And life is very tenuous, isn't it? You know, when you look at it, isn't it? We try to get hold of it, as it were, and hang on to it. But it's almost as age comes upon us, isn't it? It's slipping, as it were, through our grasp. We can't keep hold of life. And age comes, we look at ourselves and we think, well, ultimately, I'm in a state of deterioration. You know, the years go by. You get older and grayer and more infirm, perhaps. Various things happen to you physically. And you know life is, as it were, seeping away from you. And you just cannot possibly hold on to it. But you see here, death is our enemy. But you see, how did death come in? As I've already mentioned to you and quoted to you there, isn't it, in verse 21. For since by man came death, it wasn't by God. It wasn't even by the devil. But by man came death. You know, the whole of mankind died because of what Adam did. It seems sometimes, you know, people say, well, doesn't it sound a little bit harsh to think for a minute that, you know, God should penalize every individual because of what one man did? And when you look at what he did, it doesn't seem to be that great a thing, does it? You know, to eat one fruit of one tree, of that one action, brought about the death of all mankind. Genocide in an unprecedented way. You know, this happened because of what took place in the Garden of Eden. By man came death. In other words, here you have a situation where Adam came and he opened the door and he said, "Come in, death." Until that point in time, death was kept outside. But you see, what happened was this, that the devil comes, doesn't he? And he starts speaking to Eve, and suggests to Eve that there's some hidden agenda with God, isn't there? That he doesn't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's almost as if the suggestion is made, isn't it? You know, that God is keeping it back. Why is God keeping it back, do you think, Eve? Isn't it because he knows that you're going to be like him and you're going to know good and evil? Do you know, in one sense, there was an element of truth to that. Because when they sinned, their eyes were open, we read, and they knew that they were naked. Suddenly their innocence was gone, and sin had come in. But you see, the devil, when he comes, what does he do? Well, he comes to attack the weakest point and the weakest link. Not only does he attack Eve, but he attacks not simply creating a situation to perform an act, but he attacks the inner person. He wants to work upon the soul of the individual so that rebellion starts there in the heart and in the will and in the mind of the individual. All sin originates from within. Out of the heart, says Jesus, isn't it? Comes evil thoughts, and he goes into a whole catalogue of things. Now, we could say that, well, Adam was innocent and being tempted. And in many ways, this was a weakness within him, wasn't it? The fact that he didn't know anything about evil. He'd had no experience of it. You know, so when the devil comes, he is being tempted at that moment of time, and he doesn't even realize that here is this influence in his thought, in the way in which he was thinking. How was he going to respond? And how was Eve going to respond? Do you remember how James tells us about the origin of sin? It says like this in verse 14 of chapter 1, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? By his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." You see, it's something that happens inside, isn't it? It starts here. And even though he was innocent, still the primary target was the heart, mind and soul of Eve at that moment of time, and then Adam afterwards. But the subtlety of it, isn't it? Undermining their trust and confidence in God. They knew nothing about sin and evil except what God had told them. That if you sin, what's going to happen is that if you disobey the command, which is a command for life, that if you do this, you will live. If you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will live forever. But the point was this, isn't it? The subtlety, the undermining of that confidence and trust in God. The eventual act of taking of that fruit. You see, the thing is this, isn't it? That the sting in the tail, as it were, of sin is death, isn't it? This is what we read in verse 55, isn't it? "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law." In other words, if we sin, we will die. This is the consequence of our sin. You know where Paul says, isn't it, the wages of sin is death. This is what happens. Here is the sting in the tail. It might appear to be something nice and appealing at that moment of time, but suddenly what happens is that if we commit sin, there is this sting in the tail. We feel the pain of that. The ultimate thing is, of course, death. You see, but the devil comes, isn't he? And, you know, the temptation to us all is to commit sin by working upon our mind, upon our desires and our hearts. Some of you might be surprised to realize that when I was a little boy, I used to steal apples. You know? I never used to steal acorns, mind. But why did I steal apples? Well, I looked at the apple and I thought, oh, that apple looks nice. You know, I could taste that apple. You know, it might have been in somebody else's garden. But the fact is, you go in and you take the apple and you eat the apple. You don't do that with the acorns. There's no appeal there. But you see, here's the devil. When he came to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you know, he says, look, this fruit is good to eat. You know, it's there. But you see, the thing is this, isn't it? When Adam did that, we all died. All mankind. For as in Adam, we read here, doesn't it, in verse 22, all die. As in Adam. What was happening with Adam when he was sinning in the Garden of Eden? What he was doing was he was passing a death sentence upon each and every person that would be born after him. This is what happened. As in Adam, all died. How was that then? Because the way in which God set it out is this. That here was this man that he had created who represented you and I in the Garden of Eden. He represented all of mankind. So that in his one act of sinning, we were sinning in Adam. And in his dying, we all die in Adam. You see, for us to remain in Adam, we're in the killing ground, as it were. We're in that place of danger, that place where hell and destruction is. That's the thing about sin. But you see here, that is not the end, is it? You know, because what we find here is that the apostle, when he is speaking this chapter, and it is a terrific chapter. Because if we were just left in that state and in that condition of just looking at that side of things, it is bleak, isn't it? And black and dark and despair is there. Death is there. But you see, this chapter is such a glorious chapter. It's not about the despair of death. It's not about the despair of sin. But what it does is this, that it turns it all on its head, as it were, because the whole argument is to show that here is one who has been victorious over death, one who has triumphed in the midst of death and has become the all-conquering, all-powerful Savior. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ shall all be made alive. Whereas there was this one man, Adam, who represented you and I in the Garden of Eden. Here we have what is described, I believe, in verse 45. As the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, there's no Adam after this, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see, there was the first Adam, then there was this last Adam. There's no more Adams after this. What is he saying? Well, what he is saying is that Adam, as he was originally created, was a representative of man and embodied all of mankind, as it were. This was his humanity. And when he sinned, all of man died in him. But now he's talking about this last Adam, this man, Christ Jesus, who was coming to the world, the one who was described a little later on as being the last man, as it were, the second man. In verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. You see, he's describing now, you know, this last Adam who has come. This is Christ himself. And he is saying, look, as in Adam, when we were in that humanity, we all died. Now in Christ, in this new humanity, we shall all be made alive. There's such a change, such a transformation. Here is this mighty, conquering, all-victorious one who has conquered death, who has dealt with it. How has he dealt with it? Well, it simply says, really, He's dealt with it by dealing with sin. By dealing with sin, what he's done in effect is that he's taken the sting out of the tail. Remember seeing those programs when I was a kid, you know, how to take the venom out of snakes? You know that? Glass. Plastic over the top. Squeeze it on his neck. Ah, right? Fangs stick out, stick it in. All the venom in the bottom of the glass. You don't drink it, mate. But the whole point is this, isn't it? Isn't this what Jesus did? There at Calvary. He in his own body took our sin. He took our poison. He took our death at that moment of time. He has, as it were, absorbed it all. And dealt with it. And so he's taken the sting. He's experienced death. You see in verse 17, for example, isn't it? It tells us, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. In other words, if Christ was not raised up from the dead, then you still possess your sin. But the truth and the reality, as we saw it recently, is that because of what Jesus did, because of his dying on Calvary, because he has atoned for sin, he has dealt with sin once and forever, and the proof of that was in his resurrection. The fact that God accepted the sacrifice, the sin that you and I possess, was taken up by our Savior. But you know, if you missed out verses 18 and 19, isn't it? And you read, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But now in verse 20, isn't it? Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see the change, transformation. Christ has risen. Christ has, through that resurrection, revealed to us, isn't he, the fact that sin has ultimately been dealt with. What a hero we have, isn't it? When you think for a moment, isn't it, of wars and what's happening today, people are remembering the heroes, perhaps. Sometimes the unsung heroes, isn't it? You know, they'd be at cenotaphs and all kinds of things, laying wreaths and things to remember those who have died and who have sacrificed themselves on our behalf, and they will remember those. And you'll get the old soldiers perhaps parading, you know, with their medals and things, and, you know, testifying to their bravery and their courage perhaps, and all of these other things, isn't it? You know, what is it doing? It is commemorating those heroes. But what about us? It's one thing to remember those who have been courageous in times of war. But what when we remember Jesus, isn't it? We have got the greatest of all heroes. The greatest of all victors. Here is the one who has fought the battle for you and for me and become victorious. You know, this is the fact of what he has done for us. Because you see here when the apostle is talking about the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy, all enemies. We've got many, many enemies that we're fighting with constantly in this world in which we live. But this is the ultimate, this is the last enemy. And when is the last enemy going to be totally and absolutely defeated? Well, it's when he comes. This is what the apostle is telling us, isn't it? He is talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, and he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. But take note of verse 25. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. He's already reigning. He's already in power. He's already been enthroned. He is the one who has already conquered death. He is there at that moment of time. Here now. Reigning supreme in every possible way. He's reigning, and yet we look in the world and we see death. What can we say? Well, Christians die, don't they? You and I will die. The fact that God has forgiven us our sin because of what Jesus has done doesn't exempt us from death. We still will die. And we can say it like this, isn't it? It's like a king ruling over a kingdom, isn't it? You know, and he's got terrorists in certain parts of the kingdom. People are still fighting against him. But he is still reigning and ruling. And that's where Jesus is now. He is ruling and reigning at this moment of time, even when men and principalities and powers are still waging war against him. But the ultimate thing is this, isn't it? It's only until he comes. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death. At the time of the resurrection, that is the final, complete conquest and victory, when all of God's people will be raised to immortality and incorruption, says the apostle in this chapter. The last enemy. No more enemies after that. No more struggling, no more fighting, no more difficulties. The last enemy, and he will bring this about, doesn't it? When he comes and his kingdom is established forever. You know, the apostle, when he was writing this particular chapter, as I've already said, it is a wonderful chapter. It is a great chapter. It's the chapter on the resurrection. If you want to know about the resurrection, here is the chapter. He goes into it. Every question that you may want to ask is explained in this particular chapter. If you run through the chapter very, very quickly, you can see how that the apostle is, as it were, giving argument upon argument for the proof of the resurrection. And the reason for that is, of course, that certain people, you can read in verse 12 of that particular area, some of them are querying the resurrection of the dead. They were saying, you know, oh, is there a resurrection? They were that fussed about the resurrection. They were concerned about what happens when the body dies and what happens to the soul. You know, that was the Greek philosophy, wasn't it? This is the Greek mentality. You know, the body means nothing to them. You know, it is all to do with the soul. And as long as the soul was in a good place after death, that was fine. But it's not fine as far as God is concerned. And it's not fine as far as you and I are concerned. Because the redemption that Christ purchased on Calvary is not only for my soul, but it was for my body as well. And it was for all of creation. And what the apostle is arguing here is, he wants to show to them the importance, the greatness of this act of redemption and of resurrection. And he starts off, doesn't he, by telling them and reminding them, look, this was prophesied in the Old Testament, don't think about it. Christ coming into the world, Christ dying for sin, yes, this was all prophesied. It was in the scriptures, he says, verses 3 and 4. But then he goes on to say, well, you want proof of life? You want proof of resurrection? He says, well, let me just tell you this. Verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James and by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Physically seen. Physically encountered. Do you want proof of life? He says. This is the proof of life. All of the apostles, they all met with Jesus. They all saw the risen Christ. They all enjoyed his company. He was also seen by a group of 500. Could you imagine that? We may be about 50 or today at the most. Multiply it by 10, and he says, not only that, he says, most of these are still alive. We haven't got any other record of it, only Paul's record here. And then he says, he was seen of me as the last of all, he says. And I saw Jesus. But he says, not only that, remember what he has done, isn't it? You know? If Christ was not raised, you're still in your sins. What a terrible state. But the wonderful truth is this, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Sin has been dealt with once and forever. And the ultimate thing is, he says that he is coming, isn't he? And he is coming to finalize that victory. He is there coming to destroy death itself. He is coming to show his power. What kind of body are we going to be raised in? Well, the apostle says, well, look at what we have done. You know, it's sown in weakness, he says, it's raised in power. You know, all of these things that are mentioned here, I don't want to go through the whole catalogue of things that the apostle mentions here, but you can read it yourself. And he says, you want to know something about this physical body? Well, you know, it's not this weak, frail thing that we live and move in at this moment of time, he says. This body that becomes weak and diseased and ultimately dies. That's not it at all. He says, this body which is not going to be corruptible is never going to be destroyed. It's never going to age. It's never going to get wrinkles. It's never going to have grey hair. This body. Yes, this body. The body that I now inhabit, the body that shall be raised from the dead, this body, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown as a corruptible thing, raised in incorruption, sown in mortality, raised in immortality. All of these things, the ultimate victory is the resurrection. The ultimate thing is that you and I will triumph with Christ. We shall be raised. He is the first fruit. We are the full harvest. This is what is going to happen. The apostle comes back to it, doesn't he? He says, when's this going to happen? He says, well, in a moment, he says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass. Then this will happen. The saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? See, that's when it will come. And you and I, my friend, are going to be found on the other side of the resurrection. Looking back. Praising him, isn't it? For what he has done. You see, the focus of Paul's thinking here is not what's beyond the death itself, not what's beyond the grave. You know, sometimes he mentions, doesn't he, we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. But that's not our final end. Oh yes, we go through that last battle, isn't it? We'll fight that last enemy. But that last enemy is not even going to be victorious in our physical death, is it? Because Paul says that for me to die, he says, is what? Is it loss? No, it's not, he says. For me to die is gain. He says, because what happens, he says, well, suddenly, he says, I'm transported into the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I doing there? They went, well, I'm waiting. I'm waiting for that day when the last trumpet shall sound. And the dead in Christ shall be raised. That's what we'll be waiting for. My friend, you and I. You see, this is for all of those, isn't it, who put their trust in Jesus. As in Adam, all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. All of those in Christ. All of those who belong to him. Who have a tie with him, a relationship with him. We were all in Adam and we all died, but perhaps you're here today and you're not in Christ. Never trusted in Jesus as your Savior. Look what you're missing. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we have all men most pitiable. That's the state and condition of the world, isn't it? They are most pitiable because they haven't got any hope in Christ. But our hope exceeds this world. And we are looking forward in anticipation to that glorious day when Jesus shall come, the dead shall be raised. You and I. Oh, the great sound of the trumpet, isn't it? And you and I coming out of the grave. Glorious. Victorious. Triumphing. Boasting. In what Christ has done. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we are so mindful of what our Savior has done for us, that through his death he has secured for us an eternal redemption. We realize, Lord, that we enjoy it in part at this moment of time, but we know that we have many conflicts to go through while we journey through this life. But we know when death itself comes, that last enemy, we know, Lord, that even in death we can smile, because we realize that the ultimate victory is ours in Christ. So accept our thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.